My name is Ben Biles. I'm a college director here at Southwood. And it's a pleasure to be with you guys this morning. College, this semester, the year is over, so you might see fewer college students, but I see a few of you still here. Why haven't you left? No, it's cool. I'm glad you're here. As always, it's a pleasure to be with you guys this morning. Today is an especially exciting day because we're starting a new series that we're going to be in for the rest of the summer called Theologies, which is both clever and creative as we're talking about systematic theology, but then all the ologies that go within that, like anthropology and soteriology, all the ologies within that. But a lot of you're thinking, man, like theology, really, like on a Sunday morning, like isn't that like really kind of like deep for like the 30 minutes you're going to be up there? I mean, this ain't a seminary, but this series we thought would be so helpful as we begin to learn more about who God is. It's more helpful so that we can structure it all together. Because the truth is that all of you guys sitting in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, all of you guys are theologians. And the reason that is, like, no matter if you've never ever thought about yourself that way ever, you're like, me? No, there's no way. No matter who you are and what you've done, you're a theologian because you have certain thoughts about God, right? You have certain ways in which you have come to expect God to move. When you pray, you believe God to be a certain way, to have certain characteristics, to interact with this world in a certain way. For example, let's say someone that you love dearly gets really sick, really ill. Does God see that? Does he care about that person? And if we pray to him, does he hear those prayers? Does he answer those prayers? And not just in this situation, but across the world, how is God interacting with humanity and all of creation? The truth is that you and all of us are theologians. We believe certain things to be true about God. But the question we got to ask is, are those thoughts accurate? Are they truly real? Are they true? Whatever we believe, is that really what God is like? And so it's so important for us to study theology because it helps us fit all of that into a nice structure that we can communicate clearly and with clarity. Think of it this way. A long time ago, there's a company that existed called Sears. Yeah. You guys know Sears, and Sears has had a tough go recently, but in the past, they were just on fire because they did this insane concept where they'd send everybody in the entire world a catalog, and people would look through the catalog and be like, I've never thought I needed that before, but I'll buy it, and they'd call Sears up, and Sears would send it to them. But one thing that Sears would send you, if you so wanted, is that you could order an entire house through the Sears catalog. And they had 400 different models of houses that you would just call them up and be like, I'll take that one. And they're like, all right, we'll send it to your future doorstep. And a whole deconstructed house would just show up. And it might look something like this, and it might cost somewhere around $1,500, which a lot of you are like, I wish that still existed. Why did Sears go out of business? I don't know. They're doing a good thing 100 years ago, sending people houses for $1,500, which is about $40,000 in today's dollars, just for reference. But then they'd send you all these raw materials that show up at your doorstep, but then you actually had to build the thing, right? And I don't know about you, but if I'm like thinking about me trying to build a house from scratch, I'm like, I guess like the floors go here. There's a wall, chimney. I don't know. I don't have a ton of experience building houses. I don't know how these people did it. I guess they hired people. But whatever it was, they'd send you these raw materials. You'd construct the house, hopefully really well, in the hopes that this thing would not fall apart on you while you slept. And that, you know, maybe it'd protect you from storms, from rain, from sun, and even, most importantly, mosquitoes. And that's why we live in houses now. But all of this to say is, I think when it comes to studying theology, a very similar concept is going on, that as we've been exposed to theology from going to church on Sundays, maybe Bible study, maybe study on your own, is you're exposed to certain truths in theology. I think a lot of us have good raw material. All right, we have the stuff to build the structure. But the question we gotta ask is, how well built is your theological house? And when the storms of life come, how well does that hold up? And so we need to talk about theology in order to construct this theological framework for us to understand who God is and what he's done. But even more importantly is the reason why we study theology is that we want to grow in our knowledge of God, that we want to grow in our enjoyment of him, because Christianity is not primarily about life change. No, Christianity, believing in God, is about enjoying him in a relationship with him forever. That's what we're after. And so at the heart of theology is not just a bunch of knowledge that you'd feel good when you left, but that your heart would be inflamed for more love of our Savior. And so this summer, we're gonna be talking about all of the theologies in order to construct this theological house. But today, we're gonna lay the foundation for that theological house by talking about a concept called Trinitarianism, which if you played that word in Scrabble would get you quite a good point score. But it's a long word, it's a complicated, intricate topic, but simply stated, it's simply that we believe in one God, but that one God consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So my hope for you today, this morning, is that you would come to know more of who God is, what he's done for us, and then how we as his children respond to him in worship. So I was looking through some maps in my free time. I guess that's what I do. But I found this, which I thought was interesting. It comes from census data, which asks people, hey, do you go to church, like anywhere? Do you believe in God at any point? And so as you can see, the darker the green, the more number of religious congregants that exist within that county. And as we look across the United States, what we find is, yeah, a ton of people believe in God. But the question that we got to ask ourselves and other people is, do we believe in the same God, right? Because some of these people come from different faith backgrounds. They believe in different gods, and our God is different, possibly, from those, the God that other people around us believe in. So, as Christians, when we say that we believe in the triune God, what we're saying is, yes, we believe in one God, but that God exists in three people, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. But what's so interesting is that the word Trinity doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. You can search the whole thing, never gonna find that word. But that's okay, because a lot of words don't exist in the Bible, like monotheism doesn't exist in the Bible either. It's not something to worry about, but it's interesting that it doesn't exist. But as we read through Scripture, what we find is that the concept of Trinity becomes more and more clear as God reveals more and more of himself through his word. Let me show you what I mean. In Genesis 1:26, the very beginning, he's making everything, creation, plants, animals, water, earth, all this. When it comes to making humanity, he says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so it seems that there's a really intentional use of the pronoun us and our, right? It's a plurality. It seems to suggest multiple here, multiple persons in one God. Right? God could have easily said, I'm going to make humanity in my image. Why didn't he say that? But for most scholars that read this, they're not going to believe in the Trinity outright, right? There's not a ton of support there, but there's a start. But then you get to verses like Deuteronomy 6, where this is a part of the famous Hebrew Shema, this prayer of belief that the Jewish people would say, and it starts off this way, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So a lot of people, specifically Jewish people, would point to Christians and be like, well, you see, like here in Deuteronomy 6, it's clear God is one. There's no way Jesus can also be God, because it seems like more than one. And while within this verse, possibly the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity is hidden, it does highlight an important doctrine that we believe, that God is one. That is true. And I think when it comes to Scripture, you start reading throughout the Old Testament, you get glimpses here and there of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But the most obvious reference, first and foremost, comes, I think, in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus is getting baptized, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" So what we see here is God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, is getting baptized. And as he's getting baptized, the Spirit of God descends upon him, and the voice of the Father says, "This is my Son." We see all three members of the Trinity present and moving and active. And if we were to continue to read the New Testament, we'd find dozens of references to the Trinity in one verse. It's all over the place, the Gospels, the Epistles. But all of these combined, if we could look at all of them and take them all together, what do they really show us? What do we really learn from them? And here's where the doctrine of the Trinity comes together. We believe that there is one God, right? As opposed to Greek mythology, we got Zeus, Poseidon, all those people. We believe there is one God. But that God consists of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that he's chosen those titles to express himself. We'll talk more about that later. In the Trinity also, all three persons are fully God. We read the Nicene Creed earlier, but it's important that it points out that Jesus has the same essence as the Father. Now, words are extremely important. They're not perfect, but they're extremely important. But what the Creed is trying to get us to see is that the same essence of the Father is also existing within the Son, is also existing within the Spirit. They all have the same godness to them. They're all loving. They're all gracious. They're all righteous. They're all holy. They all are fully God. And then lastly, all three persons are distinctive. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. They are distinct. And they play different roles in how they interact with this world. So in essence, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, a lot of people, when they attempt to explain the Trinity, they attempt to use common world images, which usually always fall flat. But here are a few that I've heard. And it starts off with a simple one, eggs. Right? And they're like, maybe God's like an egg. Maybe, you know, like an egg, it's got a shell, and then it's got the egg white, and it's got the egg yolk. You got like three in one. Close, but the shell is not the full egg, neither is the yolk, right? It falls apart. Same thing with water. Some people are like, well, maybe God's like water. Maybe he's, you know, H2O exists as a liquid. You get cold enough, it freezes in the ice. You get hot enough, it turns into steam. Well, yes, but not all at the same time, all the time. And some people are like, well, okay, try this one. The Sun, right? Hear me out. The Sun, a big ball of gas, one. Two, it shines light, right? It's also where we get our light from. And three, it also is our source of heat. So maybe God's kind of like the Sun, but once again, it falls apart because it doesn't affirm all four of the things we just talked about. And so in doing and using these, what we've come to find out is the Trinity is not a really nice mathematical concept, right? And for us engineers in the room, we're like, oh, this, you know, kind of hurts our brains a little bit because it's hard to understand. It's hard to grasp. It's very abstract. And for the early church, what would happen is they tried to formulate this doctrine of the Trinity and what they really believed and what eventually became the Nicene Creed. What they started to notice was it was really easy to stray into heresy. And so as we look at church history, we see some common heresies, some common mistakes that people make when they think of the Trinity. The first one is that there are three gods, right? There's Father, there's Son, there's Holy Spirit, but they're not the same God. That doesn't make mathematical sense. There's just three of them, but that's incorrect, according to Deuteronomy 6, right? Another heresy is that there's one God and he has three manifestations. Like sometimes he's the Father and then he turns around one second and then he's the Son and then also at other times he's the Spirit, but it's the same God. It's just transforming back and forth all the time. But that also is incorrect because it would assume that they are not distinctive and full and eternal, but also united as one. Third one is, and this is probably the biggest one, the one that has caused the most trouble across the centuries, is that the Son is less God than the Father. And you see a lot of cultic Christianity playing with this idea that it's impossible that God would come down in the flesh and suffer hunger and thirst and die on a cross. Like, maybe he was like close, but there's no way he's the same God as the Father. And then last, that the Son is the same as the Father, right? We said that they are distinctive, they're separate. And so you take all these together and you get some common mistakes, because like I said, the Trinity is not a nice mathematical concept. But when we talk about the Trinity, what we come to see is that there's still a lot about God that we don't know. Right? God is, in his infiniteness, is hard for our finite minds to understand. There's still a lot of mystery to who he is. But we do rejoice in what we know and what he has chosen to reveal to his people. And so, and as far as much as we can understand, we approach that understanding in faith. Now, if we take this doctrine of the Trinity and go one step further, we start to see more within this eternal unity of our God. The first thing is that we see this eternal community, that God has always been forever. The Father has always been with the Son. The Son has always been with the Spirit. They've existed in perfect harmony for all of eternity. Which for some of us, we think about our, you know, our roommates or our friends, or if we're married, if we have kids, like how difficult would it be for you to exist in perfect community for all time? I mean, some of us barely make it one day. But God, in his infinite perfection, is in perfect harmony with himself always. That's the kind of God that we serve. And then second, that within this community, there is eternal love. That for all time, the Father has loved the Son, and the Son has loved the Father in the Spirit. That love has always existed. In fact, when you study Scripture, the predominant ability or attribute that God uses to describe himself is love. And if you think about the Trinity, without the Son, the Father would have no one to love. Without the Spirit, the Father would have no one to love. And so these elements of community and love play into each other, as we see that from all time, for all of eternity, that God has existed within perfect harmony, perfectly loving each member. And I think that's a beautiful thing. But Jesus says so himself in John 17, as he's praying to the Father. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That eternal love has always been an essential quality of the Trinity. I like the way that Michael Reeves says it in his book, Delighting in the Trinity, which is in such a good book on this topic. If you are interested, in fact, you are interested, go buy this and read it right after church. Like, go to it. It is so good. But he says this: before he ever created, talking about the Father, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a Father loving his Son. And what Michael Reeves points out is we like to think of God, the first thing that maybe we think of when you think of God is the creator. But Michael says, you know, before he created anything, before he used his power in that way, he was God. He was a Father loving his Son. I love that. That's the kind of God that we worship. But God didn't just exist by himself all of eternity, but instead, out of his love, he creates everything that we know. Right? Out of his desire to share himself, to share his glory, to share his radiance, to display the greatness of who he is, he created everything. And then he put us in that creation and desires a relationship with humanity. He made us in his image. And now he desires to lavish his love on us for all of eternity. So out of the love of God, we see and experience everything that we know. But we also know that it didn't stay like that forever, right? Even in Genesis 3, we see humanity fall into sin and into rebellion. And even though God had created everything and declared it was good, as sin and death entered into the world, everything broke. Sin tainted everything that we know. And now we see pain and suffering and death, these horrible things that were not a part of the original creation. But God, once again, in his love and his desire for relationship and to extend that eternal love outward to his people, decided that he would make a way for them to come back to himself. And so designs this plan for redemption. And I think it captures it beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1. If you've got a Bible and you want to flip and follow along, we'll be there for a little while. But I love the way that Paul the apostle writes the beginning of this chapter to the church in Ephesus as he's describing the work of the Trinity and the way that the Trinity plays a role in our salvation. It starts like this in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. It said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And skip down to verse 13. "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And so as we look at Ephesians, what do we see? Well, we see each individual member of the Trinity and their role in our redemption. From the beginning, it says that the Father has chosen us before the foundation of the world, right? Another way to say it, a more theological way to say it, is that the Father is the efficient cause, the source of this plan of redemption, that he decided that he would choose us, even though we were hostile towards him, even though we were living in sin and destined for death, he chose us out of that death and out of that sin for redemption. And so because of that, he sends his son. And so as Jesus comes to earth, he goes to the cross for our sins. He is the, use another theological word, the agent of the Father's will. Now, when you think of agent, I don't know what you think of. I think of like CIA, FBI. But when I think more specifically, I don't know about you, but I like grew up watching James Bond like all the time. Like anyone else? No one? Okay, cool. Well, anyways, James Bond was, if you don't know, the worst spy ever to exist in the history of the world. But even James Bond would, well, as an agent, MI6 agent, would take his mission from the very top, right? As he would go into headquarters, he'd talk to M, the mysterious M. She'd be like, "We got this situation." He's like, "I'm on it." He goes and does it. That's what an agent does. It carries out the will or the mission of people at the top. So Jesus, as the agent of his Father's will, comes to earth to fulfill the mission. And throughout John, which you'll see repeated time and time again, that Jesus is going to say, "I have come to do my Father's will." And he does just that as he goes to the cross as a sacrifice for our sin, for all time, for all people. And then lastly, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 show us the role of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit indwells us as believers in God, that the Spirit empowers us for spiritual worship, that the Spirit helps us understand spiritual truths. The Spirit in Romans helps us to even pray to God because we don't know how to pray as we should. So the Spirit comes alongside us and helps us even pray. But in Ephesians 1, it says the Spirit is the seal of our inheritance. So we can point to and say, I know the future that I have in Jesus Christ, that I'm going to experience the eternal richness of the glory and grace of God. And that is the role of the Trinity in our plan of salvation, that the Father chose us, the Son died for us, and the Holy Spirit now indwells us. So anyone who would come to faith, place their trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, comes to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, the whole Trinity at play. And so that is who God is. That's what he's done. What about us? Wait, how do we respond as believers in this Trinity God? How are we supposed to respond to this great God who has existed for all of eternity, that's created everything we know, that's provided a way to come to him? How do we respond to that? Well, I love the fact that God chose the terms Father and Son to establish this essential familiar role. Because as we come to believe in him, we become and are called children of God. And we relate in the same way to the Father. In John 1, it says this, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And what we see in this, as children of God, this becomes our new identity. And just like in every aspect of life, your identity is going to fuel what you do. Your identity is going to fuel what you say, how you live, how you act. I remember when I was in college, I became a camp counselor at Pine Cove. Yeah, it was pretty fun. And I got to Pine Cove. I'd never been to camp before. I don't even know why I did it. I was like, sounds fun. I don't know. And they put me in the junior high camp. And they're like, okay, in order for you to assume this identity as camp counselor, you're going to have to cut your hair, shave your beard, wear khaki shorts, tuck your shirt into it, and you're just going to yell all the time. Just yell, 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 yell. And not only that, no, you got like 12 13-year-old, you're going to make sure that they eat more than just candy all week and that they sleep more than 4 hours and, more importantly, that they don't hurt each other and that they actually survive to the end of the week. And more than that, you're going to be with them 6 days a week for 24 hours a day, and it's going to be exhausting. You're going to want to cry at some points, and you're not going to know why. And that's pretty much it. I was like, well, is there anything else? I said, yeah, one more thing. You know like how people call you Ben? Yeah, they're not going to do that here. We're going to give you a completely ridiculous, nonsensical name that everyone's going to call you, and every single adult in this camp is not going to remember your actual name after the summer at all. And so you, Ben, you're going to be called Cotton-Headed Ninny Muggins for the rest of the summer. I was like, why? They're like, you've seen the movie Elf? I said, yeah. They're like, that's it. Okay, so for the rest of the summer, I was Cotton-Headed Ninny Muggins. That was my new identity, and I yelled, and I tried to help 13-year-olds survive for a full week. It was crazy. But out of that identity as Pine Cove counselor fueled the way I acted, the way I lived, the way I spoke. And in the same way as children of God, that's going to influence what we do. And as children of God, we reflect the image of our Father. Just as children reflect the image of their parents, so we also reflect the image and qualities of our Heavenly Father. And just as we talked about earlier, as our Trinity God is eternally in community and eternal love, so we also seek to display and live accordingly. That's why we gather together in a community on Sunday morning, right? This is more than just a bunch of strangers sitting in rows. This is supposed to be the church, that as children of God, we come together to worship him together in community. And then more than that, that we seek to love each other. That we love God and we love his people who are made in his image. And as children of God, out of that identity, we seek to live in alignment with those things. That identity transforms the way we live and the way we worship. And so, as we close this week, I just want to challenge you to think of your own identity. Like when you think about yourself, do you think of yourself as a child of God? And if you do, what does that mean for your life? How has that changed the way you've lived? Has it even changed any part of what you do and how you treat people and how you act? And if you look at all your life and you're looking at different categories, you're like, man, the way I'm living over here does not line up with my identity as a child of God. Man, you gotta have a come to Jesus moment. You gotta ask yourself, why am I trying to live outside of that identity? If God has called me into relationship with himself, that he's redeemed me from this sin, why do I keep going back to it? That's not me anymore. I've been purposed for something so much greater. And so this week, as you're thinking about and reflecting on this truth, ask yourself, how can I live in alignment with that identity? And rejoice in the fact that we are all children of a great and glorious God. As we close, I'm gonna pray. The band's gonna come up and lead us in another song as we worship together in community and love of our great triune God. And then after the song, our elder Eddie Colson is gonna be up front if anyone wants to talk. So let's pray. Father God, we're thankful for this Sunday that we can come together as a community in love for each other and for who you are as our God. We acknowledge that the concept of Trinity is still so mysterious. That so we, even though we act to try to know and understand more and more of it, God, there's still so much we don't know. But in that mystery, we delight in what you've chosen to reveal about yourself, that we can come to know you more and delight in you and you alone. And pray you'd strengthen us to resemble you and your characteristics, your love, your grace, your mercy, even more as we interact on this earth. God, empower us through your spirit to do your will. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.